We have talked about how to structure a sermon, how to study, how to put it together in some kind of orderly fashion so it's presentable, clear, simple. People can follow your flow of thought and they're not lost. Then we talked about application, what to do with the passage. And since the theme of this is powerful preaching for the 21st century, it's very important that we can take the Word of God and apply it to the 21st century. So that on Monday morning, people can take the Word of God and apply it to work, to their marriage, to raising children, to living in the neighborhood, to be a good citizen of the United States of America. The Word of God must be applied. And when you have done your study and after you have preached your information, if you don't apply it, you're not doing the job. I tell you, of a preacher I talked to, he said, that's not my job. I just give the information. They have to apply it. But you know, people do not seem to have much ability to actually apply it to real life. That's really the preacher's job. If it's just a matter of study, I'll hand you a commentary and go home and read it. Save a lot of time. You don't even have to come on Sunday. Just read it any day you want. So it's not just giving information, it's taking the information and making it applicable and applying it to real life situations. And then we looked at illustration, what the passage looks like. An illustration, the word illustration, means to shine light upon. Some have called it a verbal flashlight. The master teacher was the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one illustrated like the Lord Jesus Christ. Similes, metaphors, all kinds of hyperboles and all forms of figures of speech and parables and stories he used to teach. He was a master teacher. And we looked this morning at that beautiful illustration of the Good Samaritan, answering the complex question of the lawyer, looking at the fine print, who's my neighbor? Well, Jesus said, I know you'd like a formal definition, but it will go in one ear and out the other. And so he told him the story of the Good Samaritan, got his point over. What is mercy? What is love? Who is my neighbor? It's all answered in this marvelous story that has been told millions of times. So if you want to see a master illustrator, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just pick up a few more points about illustration before we move on. When you have finished your study, you've put your message together in an orderly fashion, a structured fashion, because that's how the mind works, you're not done. It's your job not only to find the application, but to illustrate, to shed light, to open up a window. What does this mean? I gave you some phenomenal illustrations today that I felt were very powerful, and I'm sure you'll remember those illustrations. You probably don't remember the passage I illustrated, but you will remember the illustration and the point made. People have a very hard time finding illustrations. There are illustration books. You can buy volumes of these. I have found very little help in them. A little, but very little help. Where do you get illustrations? Well, the first place is actually the most obvious place of all, and we miss it. The text itself. Almost every text has the illustrations in there. Now, we have been using a model text, and our model text, which tomorrow, late in the day, I'm going to use and preach through and show you how to put all these things together. Our text is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. You say, how can I illustrate that? The illustrations are right there. He's talking about an ambassador in chains. All right, there's a beautiful figure of speech. He wasn't really an ambassador. He's using a figure of speech. He's an ambassador for Christ, but he's an ambassador in chains. So pick up the figure of speech. Use it now to illustrate. What does an ambassador do? What does an ambassador look like? How do you become an ambassador? What are the works of an ambassador? Have you ever heard of an ambassador in chains? I never heard of one. In fact, don't they have diplomatic immunity? So right there in the text, take that very figure of speech, ambassador, and use it to illustrate your text. Talk about an ambassador. Then he talks about being alert. Well, what is the big figure of speech in that whole passage of Scripture, starting at verse 10? Soldiers. Illustrate with soldiers. Talk about the army. Talk about what a soldier is like. What does a soldier do? He says, be alert. Be alert like a soldier. You know, when you're on the battlefield, you can't fall asleep. Dead people fall asleep, or they won't be alive very long. You have to be alert. You got to watch for bullets. They come at you quickly. Have you seen on the news any of these soldiers in Iraq? And you see them trying to get through the streets and go from building to building. They're alert, watching constantly. Well, we're in spiritual warfare, and we have a real enemy. And he's more dangerous than the insurgents. got more dangerous bullets and bombs. It's Satan, and he's real, the forces of darkness, and they're constantly after you to destroy you. You have to be a soldier and have to be alert. The analogy of the soldier, right there in the passage. So when people say, I can't find illustrations, I say, start with the passage. Look for the figures of speech, look for the imagery, look for what's in the passage, and then expand upon it. Where else do you get illustrations? The Bible is full of illustrations. The Bible itself is full of illustrations. You want to talk about prayer? Well, think of the beautiful story of Moses. Remember when he held his hands up? What happened when he held his hands up? Israel defeated the enemy. When his hands went down, what happened? Israel was losing. So they propped up his hands. There's an illustration of the very passage, pray always, at all times. The Bible itself is just chock full of illustrations. David was a great king, the greatest of all the kings. And a little statement made over and over again in the life of David is, and he brought forth the ephod. And he brought forth the ephod. What does that mean? He brought forth a very sacred part of the priestly garment and to seek guidance. He was a man who always sought the Lord's guidance. David was a man of prayer. You see that in the psalm. And he wanted the Lord's direction. He wasn't like Saul, who went and did what he wanted to do. Saul wanted to build a monument to himself. He became very high-minded, but not David. The Bible is full of illustrations. Just look around. Have a good Bible concordance. So if you're teaching on prayer, as we were using this passage, get your Bible concordance out and look up prayer, and you will find maybe hundreds of illustrations in the Bible. So turn to the Bible for illustrations. Another place to get illustrations. Now, our theme is powerful preaching in the 21st century. The 21st century. Look in the newspaper. I read the newspaper every day. The newspaper is full of illustrations that takes your sermon and makes it contemporary. Do you know that we don't live in the 16th century? Did you know that? We don't live in the 18th century. We live in the 21st century. We have to illustrate from our century, our particular problems, our issues. Your newspaper is full of illustrations and quotations. I get several news magazines, Time Magazine, U.S. News and World Report. I've been getting them probably close to 40 years. I find so many illustrations. I ripped out some last night, reading late at night. I pull them out, file them someplace. Good contemporary illustrations that make people sit up and wonder and address the problems that these young men are having right here in the front row. You fellows don't live in the 16th century, do you? Do you? Are you awake? I believe they are awake. No, you're in the 21st century. And you go to high school or college or you have a job and you need illustrations that meet you where you are and that meet your needs. Look in the newspaper. Rip out good articles, good quotations, good statistics. It makes your sermon, the Word of God, alive. It makes it very applicable. And then they tell us, experts tell us, that the illustrations people like the best are from your own life. Now, how many here have heard Tom Taylor? Okay, most of you have heard Tom Taylor. He's probably the master at this. He was a farmer. He lived on a farm. He has more funny stories and humorous stories about life on the farm and what he's experienced. Now, I realize there's a really fine line here, and people might think you're bragging, but you can tell if a person is bragging or just telling stories from their life. And in a sense, they even downplay themselves through their stories. Missionaries have to talk about themselves. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 15, after they had seen the door open to the Gentiles, went from church to church telling and reporting, and even went to Jerusalem to report the good things God had done in opening the door to the Gentiles. Was he bragging? No, he wasn't bragging. He was telling a report of God, grace and mercy among the Gentiles. Now, I know there is a fine line, but a person being sensitive knows the line between bragging and telling stories about themselves that draws attention to them so that you are personally lifted up and people applaud you, that's bragging and boasting, and using yourself, which people love to hear, personal illustrations that illustrate from your own life. How do you pray? What are your failures in prayer? What are your successes in prayer? You can do that without bragging or boasting. And you know the difference. Now, you all heard of the years I went to Harvard, didn't you? and how I preached at Harvard Chapel. And at Harvard, they have a monument to me there, to my great scholarship. Now, if I start talking like that, what would you say? Forget it. First of all, I would be lying to you. I did go to Harvard, though, and I actually preached at Harvard. I went there when no one was there, and I ran into Harvard Chapel, stood up behind the platform, and stood like this, and my wife took a picture of me. So I proved that I spoke at Harvard Chapel. The only problem is no one was there. I think the janitor was there, and he threw us out. People enjoy personal stories from your life, successes about your family. Be a little careful with that because they have to listen to this. But I notice in the assembly, if I tell a story of me raising my children or my wife raising the children or my wife and my relationship, you can just see the people sitting forward and the big smile comes on their face. Tell us a personal story. What's life like in your home? What is your wife like? What are your children like? What kind of a father were you? They love those kind of stories. So if you want to illustrate, don't be afraid to illustrate from your own successes and failures in your own family, because those are very, very enjoyable to people and often unforgettable. Particularly if people know you and love you, they want to know something about you. Now, some preachers never say a word about themselves, and you always feel they're way out there someplace. Recently, I heard a nationally known preacher that you would know very well, and he was on an interview. Now, I've heard this preacher many times. And very rarely does he share things about himself. Well, on this interview, he shared about his life, who he is, what he did, near-death experiences several times in his life, and I was just fixed to that CD that I was listening to, because I had never heard anything about this man's personal life and his struggles and his own great moments of trial and temptation. It was so interesting, and I thought, why doesn't he ever tell anyone else this? Why just in this interview? So remember, a great illustration is your own life and the experiences that you have had with God. Draw upon them. And if you're bragging, someone will be sure to tell you, particularly your family. Isn't it interesting that someone like Tom Taylor can talk about himself so much and you do not have that feeling he's bragging? You know he's illustrating, and in the end he gets you to understand life through his own experiences of life. All right, now number seven. Now, this is my opinion. Number seven, you may not agree with my opinion, but I love great quotations. They're impacting on the mind. And God raises up great minds and great preachers and people who are just tremendously quotable. Let me give you two quotes here from one of the most quotable men today, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm just going to read you two quotes. They have nothing to do with the point, but they are great quotations. And great quotations are remembered, and they often focus the point you're making. Here's one, and I've given it to you already, but I'll give it to you again. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about the importance of preaching the Word of God. Is it not clear, as you take a bird's eye view of Christian history, that the decadent periods, the eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching has declined? What is it that always heralds the dawn of Reformation or of revival? It is renewed preaching. A revival of true preaching of the Word has always heralded the great moments in the history of the church. Isn't that a marvelous quotation? That tells you something. That focuses the point we were making earlier of the importance of teaching the Bible and preaching the Bible consistently. Let me give you another great quotation. And again, he's very quotable. This comes from our message last night. Self-discipline. I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Obviously, it is something that is thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential. That's a quotation I've used many times in my own life. Great quotations. When you find something in a book that's meaningful and that can be shared, somehow record it. Either write a note about it, where to find it, and somehow develop a system, whatever works for you, that you can find that quotation. You can have a great quotation, and a week later you forget you have a great quotation. Or you have a great quotation, you just can't find it. But you know it's there somewhere. You have to have some kind of system. There are many different systems. I'm not going to give you one because you can figure them out yourself. I like just file folders and I have topics and I put them in there. sometimes reading the newspaper, you'll find a great quotation. In our own newspaper, the man who started our newspaper, his name was Bonfio, he was quoted in our newspaper saying, "There is no hope for the self-satisfied man." I like that quote, so I got it out of the newspaper. Well, you could apply that to salvation. There's no hope for a man who thinks he can save himself. Self-satisfied, religious enough, good enough. Thank you, Lord, for what you did, but I don't really need it. Or you could apply that to a Christian. How many Christians are self-satisfied? They don't want to know anymore. They don't need to grow. They don't want to change. They don't want to become Christ-like. They think they're good enough. Of course, we know differently. Great quotation. So when you find these quotes or you hear these quotes, you would write them down immediately, like you've just done with these two great quotations I gave you. There's a young man writing them. No, he's not. So I think good quotations are good. And when you hear them or find them, write them down or list them in a way that you can find them out of a book or a sermon you've heard. Now, I said to you earlier, when you're preparing a message, after you've done your meditation and you've done your outline, you've read your commentaries, but we advise, and we've done in our church for many, many years, we order a series of tapes. And one of the reasons we get other preachers, well, you learn how to preach from other preachers, it's a great way to learn, but other preachers have good illustrations, good application, and good quotations. And when I hear a good quotation on a tape, I just make sure I get it. And we just started the book of James, and this one particular preacher in his exposition of James had some quotations that were so powerful. The moment I heard them, I knew I needed to use them. And when I gave them at the assembly, people there said, "Where did you get those quotations?" And I said, "I stole it from this preacher." Now remember, we all steal it from one another. There's very little originality. It's just simply shifting material around. Number eight. Argumentation. Why believe this? Why accept it? Now, in our Ephesians passage, there's a debate. There's an argument. There are people who come to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 to 20, and they think that prayer is the seventh piece of armor, and you have to put prayer on as a piece of armor. Many Bible expositors say, no, prayer is not one of the pieces of armor. It's after you have placed all the armor on you that your stand, because verse 18 really reaches back to the verse that says, stand firm. How do you stand firm? It tells us standing firm against the wiles of the devil is through prayer. Consistent, persistent prayer. And particularly praying for others and praying for the gospel. That's how we do it. So prayer is what you do. All right, so now you've got this debate among the commentators. What do you do? Well, in your presentation of the scriptures, you'd say, well, now, these wonderful brothers believe that this is part of the armor. We hate all those people. No, you don't say anything like that. You say they're good Bible expositors. They believe that's part of the armor. And then you say, well, on this side, there are others who say it is not part of the armor. It's what the person does, how he functions with his armor. So you present both sides. You tell people what you believe, or you tell people, I don't really know. There's good arguments on both sides. You can decide that yourself when you go home. And you can even present both views, how it would work. Very often in a passage there is argumentation, there's disagreement, there's things that have to be solved. Sometimes they're very, very difficult. Sometimes they're simple. Sometimes they're irrelevant. Sometimes they're life or death. You need to present that. If they're very simple, I won't even mention it. Many, many times in going through a passage, I do not want to take time to argue each point. You just let most of them go and you just give your understanding of the passage. But if it's a very important issue, and an issue you know people feel very strongly about, then you're going to have to deal with it. Remember to deal with argumentation with grace. Jesus was full of truth and grace. Some people are full of truth and have no grace. Some people are full of grace and have no truth. He's full of grace and truth. So truth should be presented, even when there's disagreement, with a spirit of grace and humility, and people will listen. And if you want to win people, you win them with the proper disposition, as we talked about in our first evening together. That's the greatest argument of all, that you have an honest, sincere disposition when you're presenting how you see a matter. Number nine, challenging the heart and mind. Now, I warned you about being an informational church. Some churches give out lots of information, just like a school, but they don't apply. They really don't move the heart and mind and character. I want to remind you, the ultimate goal of what we're doing is not just filling your head with a bunch of facts. We've got a lot of Christians walking around. They've been to Bible studies. They've been to Bible school. They've got a lot of facts. They've got a big head, but they're not really much different than people in the world. Most of you don't know Paul Sider, but he's written some fine commentaries, and he tells the story how when he was a young child, he was taken on a vacation with his parents, and on that vacation, they went to visit a friend of... Thank you, John. What a doctor. This is a doctor that serves his patients. What a man. I thought he was going to come and take my blood pressure there for a moment. They went on vacation, and they visited this friend of his father who he had gone to school with, and they told Paul when he was a child, now we're going to meet one of the children of Dad's friend, but he is a disabled child, and we don't want you to be afraid of him because Dad and Mom love this child, and God loves this child. And so after they had dinner together, they introduced Paul to their disabled child. Their child had a body the size of a little child, but the head the size of an adult. And Paul said he never forgot that and how sad it was to him, and he wept over this, to see this child with this small body and an adult's head. But years later, he said, I realized many Christians are just like this child. They got this big head. It's full of Bible information, but there's no change in their character. No change in their values. No transformation of life. No continual Christ-likeness. No changing from glory to glory. Lots of Bible facts. Lots of information. But there's been no real growth. Our job is to challenge and to move the heart. To make people different. The church should be a transforming community. So often it becomes a conforming community. You come into a conservative church and you stay the same for the next 50 years. Very little change. Very little real, genuine growth. No summons, no sermon. We are to summons people. We are to call people to do something. Not just sit and soak. And we got plenty of soaking Christians. Actually, James says it's self-deception. James 1:20. If you simply are a hearer only and not a doer, you're self-deceived, said James. And it's really not doing you any good. You're like the person who looks in the mirror, sees their face, walks away, can't remember a thing. Which means they don't remember and they don't get transformed. It's never internalized. It's external. We are to be hearers, but we are to be doers. We are to be people of action. And so when our lives are exposed by the Word of God, we are to take that to the Lord and we are to change and bring that to the Lord until there's change. Deal with our anger, our irritable spirits, our materialistic and greedy hearts. We are to deal with those things when the Word of God is applied to our hearts. The local church should be a transforming community that makes us different people. And we should be able to see some kind of measurable change over the years. A church should change and lives should change and should be different. Now, we are challenged the hearts and the minds. We have to challenge the hearts and the minds of the next generation. Now, there's some here, the next generation. This is the next generation. There's the next generation. There's the next generation back there. We have to challenge their hearts and minds because if we don't, the world is. The world is challenging them and it's influencing them. Their thinking, their values, their direction, their goals, the world is after them through the media. When they come here to the house of God, they should be challenged, made new, goals put before them, challenges set before them. This should not be a boring place, stale, stagnant, their intellectual lives not challenged at all, their spirits not challenged. We live in a secular sea. All around us is moral and religious relativism. That's the air we breathe all day. Where are they going to get a challenge to be different? If it's not here, it's not going to be at the university, it's not going to be on the TV or radio or the video. It's either here or nowhere. The church should challenge the mind. I remember my brother, he was about 17 or 18, he was in a college in New Jersey, and he was struggling terribly with his faith. Struggling with evolution, struggling with smoking marijuana, struggling with the reality of his faith. And I remember it was a Christmas program in our church, and they put him in the Christmas program, and here he is, and he's standing up with a shoe, going through this program, and he says, "I am a soul." And talking about the soul of the shoe, and he is a soul, and he quoted these things he was supposed to do. And I was sitting there watching him, knowing his struggles with whether he even believed anymore or not, and how he could answer college questions, and I thought, this church has absolutely no relevance to his life. Absolutely nothing. It does not challenge his mind. It does not answer his questions. There's really nothing really here when he goes to university. It seems so exciting. It seems like they've got all the answers. They know what they're talking about. There was simply nothing of relevance to his life there. There was not a person in the church that could answer his questions. They wouldn't even know his questions. And he did backslide for a number of years, and then the Lord graciously brought him back to himself. We have to challenge. Our messages must challenge people. We must move people. One of the great issues of today is the whole issue of busyness. We live in a hypermanic society. People are running at warp-like speed. We're overcommitted, overburdened. Do we challenge people? Do we let people know this is the new idolatry? They have no time to pray. They have no time for the Word of God. This is a big book. This is a very big book. If you're going to learn this book, you're going to have to spend time. But this is the age of distractions. We've got that we live in a society that will rob you of quietness. It will rob you of time with God. It will rob you of any kind of quality Christian life because we're running like crazy people, all of us. Do we ever address those issues? Everyone knows it's a huge issue. That's why it's harder and harder to get people to serve as elders or deacons or at any level in the church because we're so distracted and so overbusy. Do our messages ever address these issues? Are we relevant to the 21st century? Remember, we don't live in the 18th century or the 16th century. Our families, our marriages, our child rearing, all these things should be addressed by the Word of God because the Word of God does address them. Again, I come back to how I was raised, and I remember that we had one kind of teaching and was mainly typological out of the Old Testament. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's good. But if that's all that you, if all your teaching is basically types from the Old Testament, you've got a completely lopsided, balanced teaching program. So the leaders have to say, what have we not taught? Where are we in balance? Have we addressed the Christian home, the Christian life? Have we addressed certain doctrines of our faith? We have to see a balanced diet. If you just eat oatmeal all the time, you're not going to be a balanced person. Nothing wrong with oatmeal, by the way. Oatmeal's good, but you need protein. You need other foods. You need donuts and things like that to be a balanced person. And broccoli. And apples and oranges. A full diet. The full pyramid of food. The same is true in the church. We have to challenge people. And we have to challenge them with what they're facing on a daily basis. And the church should be relevant and speak to these issues. Tremendous social issues today. The issue of homosexuality is so huge. It frightens everyone. I read an article in the newspaper how generals and leaders in the Pentagon are terrified of this issue. They could lose their career in a second by saying the wrong word. Politicians, everyone has been intimidated by this subject, and so they all fall to their knees and everyone says the same thing, although down in their heart they don't agree with it. Who knows, in 10 years we may be put out of business if we don't agree with homosexual behavior. We may be called illegal, and it may be a hate crime, as it is in certain countries. And you could be arrested if you say anything against other lifestyles or how people live. If you won't do same-sex marriages, how do you know in 20 years this church wouldn't be closed down? How do you know your camp will not be forced by the government to conform and allow homosexual counselors? How do you know? In certain countries of the world, it's here already. Pastors have been arrested and fined for speaking out against certain sexual issues because it's considered a hate law. And we're showing hatred for society. These are the issues these young people are facing right now. These are the issues that the church must have real answers. Or the issue of male and female roles. Most people, if they knew how we understand the roles of men and women, would think we're Neanderthals. We're a cult. Women having to be silent? You must really hate women. One time, we were having a wedding in our chapel, and this lady came in very angrily, and she came in and came up to me and said, "Is this the church that hates women?" I didn't know what to say, so I just said yes. No, I didn't. There's nothing I could say. She just knew that we had restrictions on women's role in the church, and that was enough. We hate women. Well, these are hot, hot issues for people in college or high school. Do we have real answers for them? Do we address these issues? Do we have apologetics? Do we have a defense for our faith? Now, this is what the series is here, Powerful Preaching for the 21st Century Audience. Are we 21st century? Are we addressing the great social issues through the power of the Word of God? Do we really have answers? Do we have credibility with what we believe? Or are we in some other century and these are just our old traditions? Well, if you don't have answers, you lose the next generation. You have to challenge the next generation. We do have real answers, and we have reasons for why we believe these things. There was a time when I was a young person that my dad and mom, they were not Christian people, but the evangelical faith and the world were, you know, fairly close together. My parents did not profess any kind of real religion, but they would agree with basically most of our moral teachings, be in total agreement. Even though I wasn't raised in a Christian home, it was a moral home, and many of my beliefs from home would match my evangelical faith. My dad and mom did not believe in any kind of adultery or divorce or anything like that. And although my mother had some very serious problems, my dad would never think, it would even be beyond his comprehension to divorce her and get rid of her. But today, it's like this. What our evangelical faith believes and what society believes with the new tolerance and moral and spiritual relativism, we're going farther and farther apart so that we really look like real oddballs to this world. This is a hate church. It's an intolerant church. Bigots. You're out of the dark ages. Just tell a contemporary person you believe there is only one way to God through Jesus Christ, and the first thing they'll say is, "You have no tolerance." Of course, the word tolerance has been redefined. It means now acceptance and approval, not just forbearing with one another. Very important book for parents to read is Josh McDowell, The New Tolerance. It's a very important book to read for a parent that you understand how society thinks mentally. And then there's another excellent book by Nav Press on a little higher level of The Truth About Tolerance, a very good book by Cody and Stetson, very excellent book. And they show you how society has flip-flopped on these things and how we stand outside. And just the way people think today, the only thing they can think about us is we are the most bigoted people. And it's not long before Christians don't want to be bigoted and intolerant and hateful, and Christians start giving in just so they don't sound so bad. And you can understand why they would do that. Who wants to be hated? Who wants to be a bigot? Well, a bigot does, but we're not bigoted. Challenging to the heart and the mind. If our sermons are completely irrelevant to our daily life, something's wrong, because the Bible is a relevant book. The Bible speaks to every issue we are facing today. There is not an issue in the newspaper that the Bible does not address and address well. We have to bring these things to the people's minds. All right, number 10. The content. It must be biblical and it must be truthful. One of our elders went to a conference that was just in our city. It was a national conference, and it was held by a very famous man in a big church, and he went to hear this conference, and he came back and he said, that was a conference contentless. There was no content in that conference. It was ideas and suggestions and methodologies, but there was no content. It was certainly not biblical, and it was not Christ-centered. All of our preaching must have content to it, and it must be biblical content, because we learned this morning that expository preaching means that the content of expository preaching is the Word of God. Not sweet stories, not analogies, but the Word of God. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, the 24th chapter. The book of Luke, chapter 24. And I want you to see a master teacher. Anything you hear today is foo-foo compared to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's pathetic. And he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses, right at the beginning of the Old Testament, first five books, he wrote those first five books, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, not some of the prophets, all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. You remember what happened when they thought about it later? They had spiritual heartburn. They said, didn't our hearts burn? Can you imagine Jesus Christ taking you through the Old Testament and explaining and drawing together the Old Testament? No interpretive problems there. He understood it all. And he brought together the whole Old Testament concerning who? I want you to think about this. The minute you've read it so often, you're just blinded. Can you imagine if I come up here? Can you hear me if I come down here? Can you hear me? Okay. Imagine if I come here to this church and I say, the whole Bible is about me. Yeah, did you ever read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus? Did you ever read them? It's all about me. It's talking about me. The tabernacle, the whole thing points to my life. Then the offerings, they had all the offerings. All those offerings were about me. And the prophets? The prophets spoke about me and predicted me. Now, what would you think if I did that? Richard, what would you think if I did that? He is so kind. He would just say, yes, you're crazy. Maybe you'd get me a good ambulance. John would medicate me well. And you would say, send him home. He's undoubtedly under a lot of pressure. You would say, I am crazy. He's mad in his mind to think. But Jesus said that. Do you blush when Jesus Christ says, Moses and the prophets all spoke of me? Are you embarrassed for him? That's what some people said, yes. But we as his believers, don't we say, because it was all about him. He was saying the truth. It was all about him. In other words, the Bible is Christological. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. He's the Word made flesh. So, ultimately, in our sermons, we're Christological. We are Christ-centered. Christ must come out. Doesn't mean you have to mention the Lord in every single point you're making. But he is certainly the center of it all. He's the explanation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You cannot really understand the Old Testament without Christ. He's the fulfillment and the completion of the Old Testament. Without him, it's not complete. So Jesus Christ opened the Word of God and he said, it's all about me. If you understand me, I'm the key to it all. So our preaching must have content. It must have truthfulness. It must be biblical. And it must be Christ-centered because he is the central focus of it all. It all leads to him and the cross and his mission, which provides for us life everlasting. And when you come to the book of Revelation, it's about his return and his power and his rule and his reign. So he brings everything under his control, presents it to the Father, and all things are complete in him. So our preaching must be with Christ-centered content and biblical content. The Bible should always be open. And expository preaching means that the content is about the Scriptures. Not that you just open the Scriptures and therefrom depart, like so many people do today. They'll have a Scripture. I call that a peg. They hang a peg into the wall, a scripture text, and then they hang on it everything they want to hang on it. Pop psychology, advice for how to live, how to make wealth, how to handle pressure, how to handle your marriage, and it's a peg, and you just put on it what you want. That's what you see often on television. They do not lift out the meaning or lead out the meaning. They simply use it to give their thoughts. A message should have biblical, strong biblical content. Now, we're coming to a very important point, number 11. If you preach on a platform Or if you do anything more than a half hour, what I'm going to tell you now is absolutely vital to help you as a teacher of the Word of God. Points 11 and 12 are very similar. Controlling your material, controlling your time. And some of you are sitting there and say, Brother, please preach it. Please preach it. Let me put it simply to you. If it takes 5 minutes to say something, say it in 5 minutes. Don't say it in 20 minutes. Because people sit there and they die. Like the man in our church came up, and just before the announcement, he said, I just have a few minute announcement to make. Just a few minutes. And he gets there, 17 minutes for one announcement. 17 minutes. And you can see the people are dying. They're dying because he says the same thing over 4 times. He has said it, but now he says it again, and he says it again. Now I'm going to explain why I think this happens. The same thing's true in preaching. Don't overtalk. Don't be a talkaholic. Some people think that because they can talk a lot that they're actually a gifted preacher or teacher, that God's calling them to preach. No, all it means is they can talk a lot. They may be a talkaholic. And there are people like that. They can't stop talking. They can't. You can sit with them for hours. They will not stop talking. And if you say anything, you feel you've interrupted them. There's a man like this, and we sometimes go on visits. I can hardly stand it. But he just talks the entire time. Talks, talks, talks. And when you say something, he actually gets upset with you. You're interrupting me. Loses train of thought. Doesn't matter. It's something else I'll talk about. Well, people like that often think they're preachers. They're not preachers. They just talk a lot. Talking a lot is not doing anything to people but using them. Now let's talk about the controlling of your material. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us have too much material. We have to learn to control the material. You have to figure out, we are time restrained. Now you can go to certain cultures. I actually have been to churches where they say there's no time restraint. I've been to churches. That's very rare. Most of the time, we start at 11 o'clock and you have to be out somewhere around 12 or 12:15. They'll be tolerant with you up to a few minutes. But if you go 20 minutes over, you're going to make a lot of enemies. Reminds me of a story, and this is a true story. On Mother's Day, this preacher was preaching, started at 11, supposed to have been over at 12, and at 12, he was still going strong. 12:10, he was still going even stronger. 12:20, he was not even close to the end. And you could just see people wilting as they were thinking, how are we going to get out of here? How are we going to stop this? And finally, some little girl in the front row stood up and turned around and put her hands up and said, will someone stop this man? And all the saints said, Amen. No, we have time restraints on us most of the time. So since you have time restraints, you have to manage time and manage the material. My greatest problem is I always have too much material. I've worked and worked on it for years, but somehow I have a problem here undoubtedly, and it's maybe in heaven I'll get it straightened out. When you have prepared your talk and you've got your outline, your illustrations, and you've got your application, you've got the whole thing written out, here's the last thing you have to do. You have to sit back, you have to look at this massive, great material you have just created, and you have to say, what goes? What's important, what's not important? I actually have a conversation with myself. I'm not crazy, and I do answer myself, and I'll look at it and I'll say, those points I'm going to have to move through very rapidly. So this past Sunday, it was a very long lecture. I have 45 minutes. And I looked at the material and I said, I have more than 45 minutes material here. So a very important thing to learn in preaching or teaching is to know where you move quickly. Point one, point two, point three, and then you move on. Some people, here's what they do. Now let's look at our outline. You've got the outline. Turn to the last page of your pages, page four, and there's an example outline. All right, look at that outline. There are 6 points to this outline. We've already looked at it earlier today. And here's the great mistake we all make. We all make this. This is a very common mistake, and you'll struggle with it all your life. Don't ever think you'll get over this. Point one, always be creative in your prayers. Well, you really like that point. That is a great point. And you spend 20 minutes on it. You're having a great time with it. The only problem is the real important point is number five, that's really where Paul's headed, pray for all the saints, and then pray for the gospel. me, who's a saint. And you look at the clock, and you're about out of time, and you have not even gotten to the main point of the passage, which is pray for all the saints and pray for me in the expansion of the gospel. You're done. You've shot your wad, and you haven't gotten to the main point. This is a huge problem that I struggle with every week. So, we've got the outline. Isn't that a beautiful outline? You've got this outline. You've got a good sermon, and then here's what you have to do. You have to sit back, you have to look at it, and you say, all right, what's the important point? Where do I have to spend most of my time? Well, I want to spend most of my time on points 5 and 6. All right, if I need to spend most of my time, and that's the big focus of the passage, that's where I have my big illustrations and my application, then I have to discipline myself to move through points 1, 2, and 3 in a certain manner. That's what I mean. You have to learn how to move. And all new preachers and even older preachers get stuck on point 1 and 2 because there's so much to say about point 1 and 2. And there is a lot to say about point 1 and 2. But the fact is you only have 45 minutes. So where are you going to spend your time? You've got to decide that. You have to proportion the material. And so you sit back and you say, I have 5 minutes for the first point. I have 5 minutes for the second point and 5 minutes from the third point. And if I go beyond that, I'm done. And I will not... real cannon fire. Where I want to be, where I want to camp, where I want to slow down, where I want to just spend time looking the people in the face and talking to them heart to heart and soul to soul. You have to be careful of over-talking your points, saying too much, and not getting to the material. This means that sometimes you look up at the clock, and you hate to be a clock watcher. I hate to be a clock watcher. There's nothing I can do about it. I wish I could just take 20 minutes on each point. The only problem is the audience won't put up with that. I might get 20 minutes out of each point, but I will be confronted at the back of that auditorium by outraged Sunday school teachers who are sitting with the class saying, did you know you went 25 minutes over, and I'm sitting in a class of all these little kids who are ripping my throat apart, and the parents are upstairs, they're mad at me, everybody's mad at me, and then they're mad at you for going 20, 25 minutes over. And then you get the message, I better not do that again. And then the elders send you a little note saying, thank you very much for your sermon. It'll be the last time. So we are time restrained. So since we're time restrained, we have to be reasonable, and we have to understand how much I can present. So that means, as I look up at that clock, and I realize I'm over time, I've got to start dumping material. So I'm already prepared. I know what needs to go. But I don't have to say. I'd like to say it, but it has to go. And so I realize I've got 20 more minutes, and I want to use this last 20 minutes to do my application and really talk to the congregation from the passage. So I just basically dump it. So you just mention verse 4. Point 4, you just mention it and say it's a great truth, and then you mention verse 5. Don't tell people about your time when you're up there. Don't say, I don't have any more time for this. Just mention it and go on. So you need to be prepared to just move to the next point. So here's the important point. Learn how to move through points. Learn to move rapidly through points. Give the point without elaborating a great deal. You have to learn that. Now time. Let me talk about time. Both these points go together. Now, this is a theory. I am not a scientist. I have a theory, and I think there's some truth to it. And that is this. When you stand in front of a group of people, your brain registers time different than when you're seated in the audience. It does. I really think this is true. I've seen it for many, many years. If you give an announcement, if you have spoken in public, there is something about that clock that just seems like it's racing, racing. You go, how could it be that late? And the congregation's going, oh, it's eternity, eternity. And you're going, the clock is so fast. This is why people who make announcements and don't understand this and haven't been trained take too much time for announcements. Now, this is the truth. I was flown to California, went to this church, 11 o'clock the meeting started, they had 15 minutes of music, and a man got up to give the announcement. He took 20 minutes to do the announcement. Totally boring. Basically, by the time they were done with the announcements and the little prayer time after, I had 20 minutes to speak. Full 45-minute message. Now, at first, I started biting my tongue, salivating, and doing a lot of things. Then I just said, Alex, it's not worth it. Calm down. cut all this out, just do right here in the message. So I just cut all this stuff out and did that. And I relaxed. I was calm. I didn't hate anybody. I didn't attack anyone. So after the meeting was over, I talked to one of the elders. I said, that man went on for 20 minutes. He said, he always does that. He always does that. He said, you're lucky. In the Lord's Supper, he'll do 25 minutes. His brain has a hard time registering time. So those announcements should not have taken more than minutes. In fact, you want to kill your church, just have long announcements. People hate them. Put it in the bulletin, something important, just state it, put it on the overhead for a moment, and then go on. People will remember it better than if you have to tell them five different ways what you're going to do. Just learn that. It doesn't help people telling them over and over again the same thing. It's boring, and it ruins the flow of your meeting. So here's what I'm saying to you. I want you to remember this. Anytime you give announcements, anytime you get up from the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you that your brain will register time differently and the time will go much quicker. Now, a brother Carl was explaining to me that in Colombia, they would teach people how to give five-minute messages. That's not easy because people think they have a five-minute message and it turns into 15 minutes. So you have to teach them. Say what you want to say and then sit down. Now, every church has people like this. We've got elders like this. They just can't state it and sit down. They got to go on, elaborate, tell you it three different ways, and after a while they get a bad reputation in the auditorium because the people say, oh, I hope he doesn't give announcements. I hope he doesn't get up and speak in the Lord's Supper because we'll wilt. So, what do you have to say? Does it take 2 minutes, 3 minutes? State it, and then sit down. You've made your point. Now, the same thing with a sermon. Don't take 45 minutes if you can take 20 minutes. It doesn't help anyone to just go on and on. Now, I have come up with another theory. You know that time goes quickly, and we're all aging very quickly. At a certain age, you realize it is really moving rapidly, and you're getting scared. I have found out how to slow down time, and that is to listen to a very boring sermon. My wife and I went to hear this preacher, who I know, and he's a lovely man, just a terrific guy. Whenever he's in town, we go out to eat. He's just a wonderful man of God. But he is very boring. He must have the gift of boredom. Well, we went to hear him one night in another church, and he was talking on and on and on and on, and I looked at my watch thinking it was a half hour, and it was 10 minutes! 20 minutes was like eternity. 40 minutes was, this is law! And I realized, time has stopped. Time has stopped. It's really true. Beecher wrote this, the true way to shorten a sermon is to make it more interesting. Now, a good sermon is the time. Just you go look at your watch. Is he over? Oh, I wish he'd go on another half hour. A good message really can move. So, it's your job to time yourself. It's your job to work within the confines of your time. Now, I want to tell you, I don't know what time I'm supposed to stop, so I am innocent of the blood of anything I've done wrong this evening. And I'm not looking down at the schedule. So I have a clear conscience. Here's a good thing to do, particularly if you're preaching from the platform and you have a lot of people listening to you and it's not your job to aggravate them but to edify them. Put little indicators on your message. So I know that at 11:15, I will start speaking. I know that by 11:30, I need to be at a certain point in the message if I'm going to get to my gunfire and I'm going to get to the big points and I'm going to get to the application and to the time when I want to be able to speak to the congregation from my heart. Not just give them information, but actually talk to them and slow down and address them directly. By 11:30, I have to be there. If I'm looking at 11:45, I'm in trouble. If I'm not there, I'm in real trouble. And then I've just got to, in my mind, dump all this information and get to the point. So I will write little indicators in my message saying, if I'm not there at this time, I need to get there at this time. Because it's my job to manage that clock. It's not your job. It's my job to manage the clock. And it's my job to make sure you get the passage and you get what the meaning of the passage is and the important points of the passage. In a sense, we do fight time and we do fight the clock, and there's not much we can do about it. It would be nice if there was no clock to watch. That would be just wonderful. That's why I love evening classes. We have evening classes. In the evening class, people don't watch the clock. And we sit around the table, and we can go overtime, and no one cares. And it's in the evening. If they have to get up and leave, they can leave. But on Sunday morning, we're much more time-oriented. So you have to just accept that. That's just the way it is. So learn to manage your material, proportion your material, know exactly where you want to spend most of your time, and then you have it somehow in your message that that's where you need to be. So very often, on a Saturday night, I'll have my message, the whole thing laid out on a big table, and I'll look at it, and I'll actually have this conversation. This is where I want to spend most of my time. I want to spend 20 minutes here. This is the heart of the message. This is where the big application is. This is where the conviction, the challenge, the moving of the light. This is where they're going to confront the Word of God in the way that is needed at this moment. This material, I have just 10 minutes for. That's all I have. This conclusion is way too long. This conclusion needs to be shorter. And this is my conclusion. This is my call for response. This is the summons to do something with this material. So that when I start teaching, I already know where I need to be, how much time I need for each portion in the sermon. So if I want to make it through this outline, here's our six points, by 11:30, I must be through point three. I must be there by 11:30. And then by 20 of 12, because we go to 12:05, by 20 of 12, I must be on point five because I want to spend a lot of time on praying for all the saints. That's the big point I want to make. That's the place of application where we challenge people to praying for everyone and then give them some ideas of how to actually pray for everyone in the church. And then point six, how do you pray for missions? Got some big questions to ask them. How do we pray for missionaries? How do we pray for the gospel and for open doors? That's where I want to spend most of my time. But if I've not watched my time, I'm done for it. And then I'm frustrated and you're frustrated and I'll say something like this, oh, I'm sorry, I'm running out of time and I didn't even get to my big point. And you're sitting there going, well, that was your job to get there and you would be right to hate me forever. Number 13, and we'll close with this. And who knows, maybe I'm supposed to stop at 8:30 and I'm really early, it's quarter after 8, so really, I'm really way ahead of time. But I don't know, and I don't know, and ignorance is a wonderful thing. Point number 13, don't anyone tell me, I didn't hear that, whatever someone said. No. I want a clear conscience. Number 13, notes or manuscript when teaching. There's different opinions on this. There are people that do not even use notes. They get most of it in their head, and they can just talk to you from the text. Some people use little cards like this just to help them. I like to have all my notes right with me. If for no other reason, I don't panic. And I know where things are, and I use quotations a lot, so I need them in front of me, and I can't memorize them all. And I just feel very comfortable if all my notes are in front of me. Now, on Saturday night, if I'm speaking Sunday morning, on Saturday night, it will take me hours to go over and over the material in my head. So Sunday morning, I'm not sitting here looking at each point and just addressing it for the, oh, that's a good point I'm making there. No, I know the material really well. I haven't memorized it, but I've gone over it and over it, and I've talked it through, I've preached it through in my mind. So when I look down at those notes, they're keys to me. So I can come away from my notes, and from my heart to your heart, I can tell you what needs to be applied. And I don't need to look. And I'm just going to talk to you. I'm just going to speak to you in a conversational manner. And I'm going to say to you, if you don't understand the importance of prayer, you don't understand this message, and you don't understand that you and I have been called to pray for every saint. And we have been called of God to pray. This is the Christian battle, the Christian warfare. What are you doing about it? Let me ask you this question. John, could I ask you a question?
Sure.
If your missionaries are dependent on your prayers, how are they doing? If your camp is dependent on your prayers, how's the camp doing? If each saint in this church is dependent on your prayer, how's he doing, John? And then John slithers down into the seat and says, don't ever invite him back again. Okay, I'm talking to you. I'm speaking in the second person. And I'm speaking the passage, but my passage now is coming to applying it to you. That's where the lightning comes. We've got light, but we need some lightning so that you say, uh-oh, I have not been praying for our missionaries. I have not been praying for all the saints. Because that's what it says, pray for all the saints. I think that's his big point. And since he's a saint, he says, well, now I want you to pray for me and pray for the gospel. Two things, I'll have clarity, I'll have open doors, and I'll speak it with great boldness. So, I know the notes well enough that I use them. Sometimes I read. I read the actual words. But then I want to free myself from them, and I want to be free with the notes and with the study, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, to allow the Holy Spirit also freedom and liberty. It's not an either-or, by the way. It's not an either-or. Remember, the Holy Spirit works through human means. Sometimes we emphasize just the divine side. Sometimes we emphasize just the human side. No, the Bible emphasizes divine human. Divine human. The Bible is both divine human book. Men wrote the book, Bible. Each of their characters come through, their history comes through, their style of writing comes through, but it's a divine book. The end product is the Holy Spirit's Word. But He uses people. You can tell Paul's writings and you can tell John's writings. Their character, their style comes through. James is some of the best Greek in the New Testament. Comes through. But it's the human side. The same in the Christian life. There's a divine human side. When you witness, Holy Spirit saves people, but the Holy Spirit uses vessels of clay like us. You have to open your mouth and speak, and you have to be bold. Paul says, I'm going to be bold. Pray that I'll be bold. And then Paul says, pray that I'll make it clear. Why would Paul need a prayer like that? Because it wasn't easy talking to those Romans about Christ, the Jew crucified, and salvation through Him. He says, pray that I'll make it clear, and that they'll listen, and I'll be bold. That's the human side. Don't you think he had reservations? Don't you think he had times he cowered and times he thought, boy, these people are never going to believe a word I say. Of course he did. So he says, pray for me. That's the human side. So in every sermon, there's a divine human side. You've got to study. The Holy Spirit doesn't drill a hole and go, you have to study. You have to get the information in your head. You do have to take the passage and understand what it means and outline it. But in the end, it has to be the Holy Spirit that convicts and moves and challenges. So it's a combination of both. And so you've done your human homework, which the Holy Spirit calls you to do. Paul says to Timothy, spare no effort to be a good workman in Christ Jesus. Timothy had to be a good workman. Rightly dividing the word of truth. At the same time, it's the Spirit of God that does the work in the heart. So it's both. So you have notes, you have direction, and the Holy Spirit's been involved in that too. And then when you're speaking, you also have a freedom because you know your material. See, when you know your material, you actually have freedom. The person who doesn't know the material has no freedom. They're lost. And you're just following them in their lostness. And a preacher knows when he's lost. I have felt the feeling. It's a horrible feeling. You're talking and you're lost. And somehow you've got to get back to where you are. It's a terrible, terrible feeling. You basically have to fake it to go, now, where am I? It's a terrible feeling. And if you've been lost while you're preaching, then you know the feeling. You say, I don't want to go through that again. I better do my homework. So when you get back on track again or land someplace, you really are frozen up inside and you're not at liberty. Liberty comes when you have confidence that you have done your homework, you've prayed about it, you've consulted with other brothers through the commentaries, you at least know what you're talking about, you've got a good, clear development and form. You've got some application. That gives you a sense of liberty. So you're not up there just trying to grab for words. Then the Spirit of God can use that. And then the Spirit of God can lead you. Many, many, many times, I'll say things I had not planned one bit, but it comes out at the time. Fresh ideas come out. But it doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes out of the study. It comes out of putting it all together. And then when you're there, there's some kind of creativity that goes on in your mind that you're shocked yourself. Like I'll tell a story and everyone will start laughing. I never even planned to say that, or something will come up. And my kids will say, Dad, that was a great story. I said, I never even thought of that until I just remembered this story when I was up there. What happened? Usually it's something about my kids and they just get the biggest kick out of that. And so is the congregation. Because they love to hear stories about our family and your family and other families in the church. And it'll just come to my mind while I'm speaking. I didn't even plan it. So you do have freedom and liberty, but at the same time, you've got some kind of parameters and boundaries. So it's not just uncontrolled. So you have notes. Use them whatever way you want, but there should also be a sense of freedom and a sense that you know what you're going to say. You have reviewed. You've gone over things. It's not only that you have prepared. It's that before you actually speak them, you review. You talk it through. You know where you want to land. You've, in a sense, practiced it in your mind, so you have a sense of liberty, and you have a sense of knowing where you're going, and you know what you want to say, and you're clear about what you want to address the congregation in, so that you are moving the congregation and challenging the congregation and seeing transformation in the congregation. If you don't have that, then you're just informational, not transformational.